Ask you to turn your Bibles to the book of 2 Corinthians. Our text is found in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 today, verses 1 through 10. However, we will We're going to be looking at the first 10 verses of chapter 5, but I'm going to begin in chapter 4. Team a chance to get that up. So chapter 4, verse 7, and then we're going to read all the way through to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 1 through 10. But we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. We're afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not driven to despair, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed, always carrying in the body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our bodies. For we who live are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. So death is at work in us, but life in you. Since we have the same spirit of faith according to what has been written, I believed and so I spoke. We also believe and so we also speak, knowing that he who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us also with Jesus and bring us with you into his presence. For it is all for your sake, so that as grace extends to more and more people, it may increase thanksgiving to the glory of God. So we do not lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. We know that if the tent that is our earthly home is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this tent we groan, longing to put on our heavenly dwelling, if indeed by putting it on we may not be found naked. For while we are still in this tent, we groan, being burdened, so that we would not be unclothed, but that we would be further clothed, so that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. He who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who has given us the Spirit as a guarantee. So we're always of good courage. We know that while we're at home in the body, we're away from the Lord. For we walk by faith, not by sight. Yes, we're of good courage, and we would rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord. So whether we're at home or away, we make it our aim to please him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. Let us pray. Lord God in heaven, we thank you once again for this privilege and opportunity we have to come under the ministry of your word. Lord, I am just a humble servant, an imperfect, broken vessel, O Lord, put together by you. I pray, Lord, that you would use me as a vessel of honor to declare your truth. For the treasure, indeed the treasure of the gospel, is contained within this jar of clay right here. And may, Lord, may it now be spoken forth in a way that we would understand what is said. Holy Spirit, anoint the message. Lord, expose us to your word, to your will, and may we be renewed and resurrected today in a metaphorical sense. In Jesus' name, amen. It's Easter Sunday. It's a celebration of Christ rising from the dead. However, there is no Easter Sunday if there is no Good Friday. In other words, for Jesus to rise from the dead, he had to die first. And before Jesus died, he lived for 33 years. In his becoming a man, he identified with all aspects of what it was like to be human. He even tasted death for us. The reality is, as part of the human experience, Jesus died just like you and I. The only difference is his death was unique in the sense that his death atoned for all of our sins. Our death cannot atone for our sins. We are not justified by death. We are justified by Christ's death and resurrection. My wife just recently lost her aunt, and I saw firsthand how death affected her family. I saw how cancer ravaged the body of her aunt, and I see how cancer is tearing other people apart. Several people I know have died in the last few years. I have been to several funerals, and it is painful every time to experience, and there is a great sense of agony and loss that a family experiences when someone close to them dies. And that is because death is final. When someone dies, you never see them again in this world. You never talk to them again in this world. It's a complete cutoff from that person and that relationship forever. And that's why death is so difficult, because you may have regrets and you may long to speak to that person or just spend a moment with that person, and it could never be done in this life again. It is completely finished. The life has been terminated. Death takes all of that away. And it is a very painful part of human existence. But as we know, is what the scripture says, right? Death is a consequence of sin. Death was brought into the world because of sin, because of our first parents, Adam and Eve, and because of their rebellion against God, and because of their sin, they brought death upon the whole human race. And so death continues to persist. And Jesus, in becoming a man, tasted death for us. But he did something more than that. He rose from the dead. He conquered death. He conquered the grave. And he did it for you and he did it for me. Because just as he identifies with us in death, we identify with him in the resurrection. And we experience the resurrection twofold. We experience it first and foremost in the new birth, when we're regenerated, when we're born again, and God puts the Spirit within us and gives us life, eternal life, the life of God. And now we can behold the God, and we could worship God, and we can honor God in our life because he's given us the ability to do so, to believe in him and to obey him. But that is just the beginning of the gift that God has given us. As Paul says here, the Spirit has given to us a guarantee of something even better, and that is the resurrection of the body from the grave. As I officiated Claudia's aunt's burial and funeral last week, I read all of 1 Corinthians 15, because it is the hope of every Christian that one day our bodies will be physically resurrected from the dead, reanimated, restored, given new life. Not the way it looks right now. That would be awful, wouldn't it? Because our bodies are tainted by age, decay, and sin, and disease, and sickness. But he's going to raise us incorruptible, just like his own body, in perfect, just prime, optimal operating development of our human bodies. They will be perfect, flawless, beautiful. You're not going to look like you did when you died. You're going to look like you did when you were a peak point of development, maybe when you were 23 or 24. You're going to look perfect. If you're bald now, you'll have hair at the resurrection. It'll be glorious hair. God is good. And that is the promise, and that's the joy of Easter. It's the joy of all of us that one day death will not have the final say, but life wins in the end. Easter's about life. It's about conquering death, and it's a promise that's good for all of us. And so that brings me to the question then, in light of that, in light of Easter Sunday, in light of the gospel, what is the main purpose of your life? How do you live your life? What is the goal? What do you work your life towards? Is the main ambition of your life merely to achieve great success in your career and to earn more money and to buy a bigger house? Is the great goal of your life to raise your kids to go to Ivy League schools and to become doctors and lawyers and to be very successful themselves? Is your great goal in life to be really physically fit and to be healthy and to look better than all your other peers? Is your great goal in life to have a lot of people like you and to... Or is your great goal in life merely to live for pleasure of the next moment? What drives you? What's the bane of your existence? What gives you the motivation to get up in the morning? What's your passion? I argue today that your goal in life, what is your main ambition, will determine the rest of how your life is lived. And while there are many different, I should say, goals that we may set for ourselves all those goals of subservient to the one primary goal, the one goal that only matters, and that is to please God. Pleasing God is the main goal of life. It is the purpose of life. It is what we exist for. God created us to please Him. God did not create us to please ourselves. That was not part of God's plan and blueprint of creating humanity. I'm going to create these people so they can live for themselves and have nothing but self-pleasure their whole lives. God didn't create us so that we could live to please other people. God created us for His divine pleasure. And the apostle makes this very clear when he says in verse 7, we walk by faith, not by sight. Yes, we're of good courage. We would rather be away from the body and home with the Lord. So whether we're at home or away, we make it our aim to please Him. That was Paul's main goal, his main aim, to please God. And his life bore witness to that. I want to say something that is interesting. If that's not your main goal today, if pleasing God is not, and knowing God and enjoying God is not the main goal of your life, if other goals are your main goals, then here's the trick of it all. The concept of death is frightening to you. You know why? Death threatens to rob you of your goals. Death is a threat because death threatens to take away the thing you treasure and desire and you are passionate about most. So if you love this world and you love pleasure and you love the things that this world gives and your goal is more money or more success or more fame or more affirmation from other people, whatever you're chasing, death is a threat because it threatens to take away the things that you love most. Reminder, no one's immortal. Death comes knocking on all of our doorsteps sooner or later. This past week, we watched that bridge collapse in Baltimore. There were people who were driving to work that morning over that bridge like they do every morning. They were on their morning commute. They were driving, and all of a sudden, boom, the bridge under their car collapsed, and they plunged into the bay, and they plunged into freezing water and drowned and froze to death, and their bodies are still undiscovered. They have died. They weren't planning to die, but death came knocking for them. No one plans to die unless they take their own life. And when death comes for you, the question is it a threat to you? Or, on the other hand, if your main goal is to live for God, if your main goal is to please God, and if your pleasure and your joy and that which delights you is to know God, to make Him known, to please Him, and to live for Him, death is not a threat, but on the other hand, death is that which ushers you to your greatest desire. And so death is not feared. You see, the only way we can defeat death is to realize what life is really about. Death is a threat to the degree that it frustrates your main goals. Death is fearful to the degree of how it threatens to rob you of what you treasure most. But if you treasure God most, and if your main goal is to live for God and to please God, then death does not frustrate or threaten your greatest joy. Paul understood that. That's why he could say in Philippians 1, 21 through 24, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. Living his life was about Christ. Everything he lived for was Christ. And so death was not a threat to him. It was a gain. That's why he says, I'd rather be absent from the body and present with the Lord. That's far better. He says at verse 22 of Philippians 1, for if I'm to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me, yet which I shall choose, I cannot tell. I'm hard pressed. My desire is to be with Christ, for that's better, but to remain in the flesh is more necessary for your sake. And so you see, part of understanding what it is to be a Christian and part of understanding the implications of the resurrection of Christ on Easter Sunday is that Christ died and rose from the dead to give us a different perspective on life, that of what life really is about, and life is really about, is having a relationship with the risen Christ, and that being the main goal and the main priority, the main purpose of our living, so that when we die, we do not let death get the final victory, but it just ushers us to the next stage of life, to the next real living, and that is being with Christ face to face. And so what does it mean to please God? A person who pleases God lives for God alone above all else. A person who pleases God is a person who knows the will of God and does the will of God. A person who wants to please God is not only knowing the will of God and doing the will of God, but does not want to do the things that bring displeasure to God. Our lives are lived out in such a way that we realize that we exist for the pleasure of the one who created us, and we exist for the pleasure of the one who can kill us. And that is why Jesus says, do not fear the person who can kill the body but not the soul. Right? We live for pleasure of other people. We look to please people as if they're the ones who have power over our life. Yeah, you might please people and it may enhance your life in this world, but ultimately you have to give an account to God. And it's God who has the power to kill not only the body, but destroy the soul in hell. It is him we must fear. It is he is the one who we bring pleasure to. And here's the big secret about it all. If you live for God and you live for his pleasure, you will find the meaning of happiness and joy. You see, I have learned one thing. The most miserable human beings in this world are people who live for themselves. Selfish people are the most miserable people. But when you live for God and you die to yourself, when self is put to death and all you live for is the pleasure of God, you find the meaning of life. You find happiness and you find joy. You find what true life is all about. Paul's life, the Apostle Paul's life, is motivated by pleasing God, and the motivators for him are twofold, which I want to look at today. And that is, number one, the resurrection, and number two, the divine appointment. Those two motivators we look at today, the resurrection and the divine appointment. The first one is the resurrection. Going back to chapter 4, Paul is explaining his own personal ministry in ways that we cannot understand. His whole letter to the Corinthian church is about how he's persecuted, how he's rejected, how people are giving him a hard time everywhere he goes. But he's not overwhelmed because he knows that the victory belongs to God. He says, we have this treasure in jars of clay. What's that treasure? The treasure is the gospel of Jesus Christ, which he refers to earlier in chapter 4. And that jar of clay is the physical body. And he says that death is carried out so that life may be carried out, and ultimately that Jesus may be glorified. He's working in us. We're not overwhelmed. We're not perplexed. But we have victory in Christ. He goes on in verse 16, so we do not lose heart. Though the outer self is wasting away, our inner self be renewing day by day, for this light momentary affliction is preparing us for a weight of glory beyond all comparison. Paul is not looking at merely the circumstances of the here and now and how they affect him. He realizes that life is hard. He sees that life is difficult. The body's decaying. Death is having its way. He says the death of Jesus is working out for our sake, but so it is the life of Jesus. But the confidence is what he says in verse 14. He says, knowing that he who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us also with Jesus. Going back to chapter 1, when Paul talked about his afflictions and how much he suffered, he says in verse 8, we do not want you to be unaware, brothers, of the affliction we experienced in Asia, for we were so utterly burdened beyond our strength that we despaired of life itself. Indeed, we felt we had received the sentence of death, but that was to make us rely not on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. Everything is based on the resurrection. And that's why when we get to chapter 5, he says in verse 4, while we were still in this tent, we groaned, being burdened, not that we would be unclothed, but that we would be further clothed, so that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. He's prepared us for this very thing, is God who has given us the Spirit as a guarantee. Paul's motivating factor to live a life pleasing to God is the resurrection that is promised to believers. That God can and will raise us from the dead, so much so he gave us his Holy Spirit as a guarantee, as a promise. That word in Greek literally means an engagement ring. It's the same way when a man gives a woman a ring, it's basically a down payment saying, I promise I'm going to marry you, and I'm buying this ring that's worth a lot of money to demonstrate what I think you're worth, and I'm going to make a promise and I'm going to keep it. And that's exactly what God does, and God is not a man that he should lie. When God makes a promise, he keeps it. And if God gives us his Holy Spirit to indwell us, by that same Holy Spirit, he's going to raise us from the dead. And as we're looking at this, we have to see the terminology that Paul's using, and the terminology tells us of what he's trying to communicate. He uses the word tent to describe our physical bodies that we live here on earth. Now, Paul's vocation, apart from being an apostle, he was a tent maker by trade. His father was a tent maker. They made tents for the Roman army. When the Roman army would go on their military excursions, they had to set up tents. And what is a tent? A tent is a temporary shelter. You don't live in a tent permanently. It's a temporary structure. The wind could knock it down. It's made of cloth, and it's fragile. And that's the kind of word that is used here to describe the human body that we live in this world. It's a temporary dwelling place. It's fragile. It's not something that's meant to last and endure. It has an expiration date. Our bodies are going to expire. They can easily be destroyed. And that's how the word here describes life on this earth. This is you. This is your physical body. It's a temporary dwelling place, but it doesn't last forever. When you die, the Bible says in Ecclesiastes 12:7, the body returns to the dust from which it came, and the soul, or the spirit, returns to God from which it came. We will put off this body one day, and death is the separation of the soul from the body. And then they'll pump you with formaldehyde. You'll be put in a coffin and put 6 feet under. That body is done. So then in the intermediate state, we go to heaven, right? That's what the Bible tells us here. For in this tent we groan, longing to put on our heavenly dwelling. That's the next aspect of life after death. You know, we wonder what happens after we die. When Jesus was on the cross, as we said Friday night, one of the two thieves said to him, Lord, remember me when you enter into your kingdom. And he said, surely, I tell you this day, you'll be with me in paradise. The thief's body went into the grave. His body died. So how was he with the Lord? That means his soul was with Christ in heaven. And he put on a heavenly dwelling, a heavenly body, a spiritual body. And the Bible doesn't tell us much about it, but it is suited to dwell in heaven with Christ, with God, with the angels. We know that Hebrews chapter 12 tells us about, gives us sort of an insight to this. If you turn in your Bibles, verse 22, but you have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, to the heavenly Jerusalem, to innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and listen, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. So when we get to heaven, our spirits will have a spiritual body, a heavenly dwelling in heaven when we are with Christ in paradise. But that in itself is not the end goal. We don't just go to heaven and stay in heaven as disembodied spirits or as celestial beings, but rather God has the next step of evolution, if you will, for humanity. And the next step of evolution is that we're raised from the dead with new human bodies. Verse 4, for while we are still in his tent, we groan, being burdened, not that would be unclothed, but would be further clothed, so that what is mortal may be swallowed up in victory by life. He who prepared us for this very thing is God. And that preparation, going back to verse 1, said, if the earthly home destroys, we have a building from God, a house made with hands, not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. And so God prepares for us a building. Rather than a tent, we get a building, a permanent structure, something that can endure the test of time. You see, the whole purpose is this. God is going to destroy everything that exists right now one day. Everything you see will be destroyed. The body you live in is suited to live in this world. But God is going to create a new heavens and new earth. This body is not suited to live in the new heavens and new earth. The heavenly body is not suited for the new heavens and new earth. The more permanent resurrection body is suited for the new heavens and new earth. And the groaning that we groan is for that. Now that you've been born again and your soul's been raised from the spiritual dead, you groan for that. You want that. In fact, all of creation is groaning with us. Romans 8:22 says, for we know that all of creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now, not only for the creation, but for ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit, as we groan inwardly, as we wait eagerly for the adoption of sons, the redemption of our bodies. The whole world is groaning for the next stage of evolution. The world we live in and the bodies we are in are cursed by death. Sin and death and the curse of sin and death are upon this current iteration of creation. And so if all you live for is the here and now, you are short-sighted. If all that drives you is the temporal pleasures of this world, you're blind. You have to look beyond it, beyond, I hate to use the terminology of the world, but beyond the matrix. Right? If anyone ever saw that movie, right, The Matrix, it's like you live in this illusion and there's a reality, a bigger reality beyond that. That is a good metaphor to describe the way we live right now. This is just an iteration. It is an illusion and it's real. I'm not trying to say it's not real, but this is not the way things will be forever. And if all you live for is this world, you're cutting yourself short and you will not be motivated to please God. In fact, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, if there's no resurrection and this is all there is, then we as Christians are the most to be pitied. And if that's the case, let's just eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. In other words, if this is all there is, then we should just live for temporary pleasure. Go out, get drunk, feast, spend all the money you want, and live it up because this is it. By the way, that is the rule that most people follow of living. But God has more for us, doesn't he? When Christ returns, he's going to raise us from the dead. We're going to get these buildings and houses from God. And our life will just begin. It'll be just the beginning of an eternal existence with Christ forever. In a new world, completely reshaped, free from sin, free from death. Then we could say, as it says in Scripture, death is swallowed up in victory. Oh, death, where is your victory? Oh, death, where is your sting? The second motivation for why we live the way we live to please God, and that is because we are all going to stand before Jesus Christ on Judgment Day. It says in verse 10, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so each one may receive what is due for what he's done in the body, whether good or evil. When you get a ticket by the police, they give you what they call an appearance ticket. An appearance ticket means you are required to appear before a judge to be examined, to be tried, and to rendered a verdict of whether you're guilty or not. We all have a divine court appearance. We all have a divine appointment. I want you to remember that. Now, I want you to also distinguish here. This is not speaking of the great white throne of judgment that happens at the end of time. The great white throne of judgment is when the righteous and the wicked will be separated and the wicked be thrown into eternal damnation and the righteous will inherit eternal life, new heavens, new earth. But this is speaking of a different judgment. This is the judgment seat of Christ, and it's referring to the judgment seat that we all will stand before, and that includes us believers. It is referred to as the Bema seat of Christ. It is an elevated platform. In the ancient world, it was used particularly to judge athletes in competitions. In the Greek Olympics, in the ancient athletic competitions, people would receive their crowns, and much like the medal stand in the modern Olympic Games. In the New Testament, it was used to describe the judgment seat of Pontius Pilate. It was used to describe the judgment seat of Herod and Festus. There was also a Bema seat in Corinth, where unbelieving Jews who accused Paul unsuccessfully were brought before the Roman proconsul Gallio. You see, in the ancient times, you were brought before a Bema seat to have your deeds examined, to have your activity examined in a judicial sense for indictment or exoneration, or for the purpose of recognizing and rewarding some achievement. Writing to the Romans of this event, Paul described the Bema seat of God in Romans 14 when he says we must all stand or fall before Christ. It is he who will judge us. He's our ultimate judge. In John 5:22, Jesus says the Father has given all judgment to the Son. And so on judgment day, when we stand before Christ and it tells us it's appointed for man to die once, then comes judgment, we will be examined. Now, what does it mean to appear before the judgment seat of Christ? The word appear here in Greek, phaneroo, means to make manifest, to make clear, to make evident, to make visible, to reveal. Commenting on the meaning of the word phaneroo, Philip E. Hughes writes, to be made manifest means not just to appear, but to be laid bare, to be stripped of every outward facade of respectability, and openly revealed in the full and true reality of one's character. It means that when we stand before Christ, all the pretense, all the acting, all the facade that we put on in front of others, it'll all be stripped away. We'll be bare naked before Christ. There'll be no lying, there'll be no hypocrisy. You can't lie your way out of that one. You could fool a judge in the court of law and human courts. You could fool a police officer here, but you cannot fool God. You cannot fool Christ, because he looks into the heart of our soul. He knows our motives. He doesn't just see what we think and what we do, but he knows why we do it. There is no one hidden from the gaze of God. 1 Samuel 16:7 says, God sees not as man sees, for man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. And Hebrews 4:13 says, no creature is hidden from his sight, but all things are open and laid bare before the eyes of him with whom we have to do. You see, the true assessment of the work of God and through believers will be disclosed on the day when we stand before the judgment seat of Christ. I think about this often. I think about it often in my own life. I look forward to death, but I'm also in some ways terrified of the judgment seat of Christ. Not because I'll be cast into hell, but because Christ is going to show me all of the ways that were inappropriate, were inconsistent, and were wrong. He knows us. He knows us better than we know ourselves. You see, as believers, we have this appearance. And it'll be a time to examine to see what was done in the flesh, what was done for selfish, vainglorious purposes, what was done in hypocrisy, what was done to the glory and honor of God. And by the way, it is an individual matter. This is not something going to be public about in front of other believers. I know there's debate, well, this is going to be done in front of all Christians. I don't believe so. I think we're all going to be too busy worrying about our own judgment than to be worried about the judgment of others. We're all going to have enough to worry about as we're examined that we don't need to think about what the other person's going through. But Jesus is going to inspect our works. He's going to examine the quality of the work. And it will be determined whether the works are corrupted or whether they're wrought in the Spirit. We will be recompensed for the deeds that were done in the body. That tells us something very important, that in this life, what you do or what you accomplish and your works matter. Your works are either going to testify for you or against you. The way to look at it is this, is that on Judgment Day, when we stand before Christ, we'll be evaluated on the credibility, on the testimony of our faith, and witnesses will be brought into the courtroom, and those witnesses are going to be our good works and our bad works. And it's either going to testify for us or against us. Either our works are going to validate and commend us, or our works are going to condemn us. Therefore, what we do in the body matters. Romans 12:1 says, present your bodies as a living sacrifice acceptable to God, which is our spiritual service of worship. Word bad, however, does not indicate that in our judgment is a judgment of sin. Rather, all of our sin has already been judged in Christ. The judgment that our sin deserves was put on Jesus Christ when he died on the cross. This is not, the word bad here is not the normal word for bad, like such as evil or wicked. But rather, the word here in Greek is different. It is the word phallos. Where we get the English word foul. You know when something is foul, it's rotten, it's no good. The word phallos in Greek literally means worthless or useless. Richard C. Trench writes that phallos contemplates evil under another aspect, not so much that either of active or passive malignity, but rather of its good for nothingness, the impossibility of any true gain coming from it. In other words, there's a lot of things in your life that you are going to do that are absolutely worthless and useless and have no contribution to the glory of God or the kingdom of God. A lot of our religious duty will be worthless because it was done in vainglory. The best way we could look at it, and the best explanation of this, is 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Turn your Bibles to 1 Corinthians 3, verse 10. According to the grace of God given to me, like a skilled master builder, I have laid a foundation and someone else is building upon it. Let each one take care how he builds upon it, for no one can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if anyone builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become manifest, for the day will disclose it, because it will be revealed by fire. And the fire will test what sort of work each one has done. If the work that anyone has built on the foundation survives, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, though he himself will be saved, but only through fire. The fire here is God's scrutiny. God's scrutiny will reveal the quality of our works. It will determine what was done in faith and what was done in the flesh. Arthur Pink points out, gold, silver, and precious stones are of intrinsic value, whereas wood, hay, and stubble are a natural growth. They are the natural products of human flesh. Those are the phallos, the things done in the body that are worthless. But we will be saved. And so the believer's judgment is not a judgment of condemnation. Our lives are going to be evaluated. And the things which were done in Christ and the works prepared before the foundation of the world will receive a reward, a crown of glory. Not because it's a crown that we earned, but it's a crown that Christ earned for us. And all those works that we did that were worthless are going to be burned up. And I agree with Pastor Paul. He said this, and I don't think I've ever heard a clearer exposition of this. Paul believes that in Revelation, when it says that he will wipe away every tear from our eyes, that that's referring to the tears we'll shed at the judgment seat of Christ when we see how much of our life was wasted in worthless endeavors. We're going to cry, we're going to weep when we see how much time and energy we spent on stupidity, how much time we wasted in the flesh, how much time we could have done more for God, and we're going to weep, and Christ is going to wipe away those tears and say, "My son, my daughter, you're forgiven. Enter into the joy of your master." This tells us that how we live in life matters. Pleasing God and living for the pleasure of God should be our main ambition and goal. Why? Because we're going to die. We're going to stand before God. We're going to give an account for ourselves one day. Two, because God is going to raise us from the dead. What we do in the body matters. This body will be risen from the dead. Christ died to purchase our bodies. We belong to him. Therefore, glorify God. 1 Corinthians 16, 19, 20, with your bodies. Here's two takeaways from this. If you're sitting here today and you're not a Christian and you're not a believer, I urge you to reconsider. If there's one thing Good Friday and Easter Sunday is about, it's about getting right with God. Let me tell you something. You will stand before Christ one way or the other. You will either stand before him as a believer at the Bema Seat of Judgment, where we will be evaluated for our life, or you will stand before him at the Great White Throne of Judgment. And at the Great White Throne of Judgment, you will hear the words, "Depart from me, I never knew you," into the everlasting fire. And that will be for all those who reject Jesus Christ. Not just reject him, because there's a lot of people say, "Oh yeah, I believe in Jesus. He's good. He's the Son of God. He's the Messiah. I don't deny Jesus. I just don't want to follow his teachings." That's precisely what Jesus says in Matthew 7, 21. "Depart from me, I never knew you, you workers of lawlessness." These were the people who professed Christ with their lips, but said, "I'm not going to follow your teachings. I'm not going to align my life with you. I'll do what I want. I'll make up my own religion. I'll do my own thing. Thank you, by the way, for dying for my sins. I'll take care of the rest." That doesn't get you to heaven. You need to repent. You need to turn. You need to acknowledge. First of all, you need to acknowledge you're a sinner, that you've broke God's commandments, that you've broken God's laws, that you're a rebel, that you're a criminal. But you also have to accept and trust and believe that Jesus died to satisfy the judgment. His death on the cross was enough. You can't add to it. You can't add a single thing to his death on the cross. When Jesus said it is finished, he basically says, "I took care of it. I paid the debt. Anything you try to add to it is like insulting Jesus and smacking him in the face." There's nothing you could do to add to the finished work of Christ, and you can't take away from it. You simply need to believe and trust that Jesus died for you and that he rose from the grave for you. And receive forgiveness. That's what faith is, receiving the grace of God, receiving forgiveness, receiving the gift of eternal life. Not saying, "Well, no, I got to pay for it somehow." You don't have to pay. The wages of sin is debt. The death, the only thing that you deserve is to die. That's the only thing you've accumulated. But Jesus died for us. And as Christians, as Christians, the takeaway for us is we must exercise care how we live our life. We must exercise care that our lives are consistent with the gospel we preach. We're not perfect. Far from perfect. But that doesn't excuse us and give us a right to continue in imperfection. We strive to do our best. We strive for holiness. When we sin, we repent of it, we confess it, and we seek to know the will of God. We seek to do the will of God because our main goal in life is to please God. If that is your main goal, if you have all your other goals, it's okay to have goals. It's okay to want to go to work. It's okay to want to make money. It's okay to want to go to school. It's okay to want to have a family. All good goals, but they must be subservient to the main goal, to please God. If you're not doing it for the pleasure of God and the glory of God, then it's just worthless, fallow works that will be burned up on judgment day. Useless. What Jesus is saying is that there is no substitute for moral obedience. Doesn't matter how well you know doctrine, how zealous you are, what matters is that we follow Christ. As I close out this sermon, let's consider the power and importance of Good Friday and Easter Sunday. Christ's death and resurrection is the center of the gospel. It is the foundation of Christian faith and is the basis by which we are saved and justified. We can celebrate today because we've received full pardon. We've been forgiven. We've been accepted in the beloved. This should motivate us to reprioritize our lives, to put God first, to live for his pleasure, not for our own. Why? Because the resurrection changes everything. Jesus is not some dead carpenter in the grave buried somewhere in Israel. He is alive. He sits at the right hand of the Father. Jesus is here now. Whether you know it or just because you can't see it means nothing. Jesus says, wherever two or three are gathered in my name, I am present. Jesus is here. And he knows what you're thinking. He knows how you're responding to this message. He knows if you're sitting there and saying, oh, Bob, would you just shut up already? I want to go home. Or he knows if you're saying, Lord, have mercy on me. He knows. And that is sobering. You see, on Judgment Day, our judgment will be, our evaluation will be in direct correlation to how much we know. And the more you know, the more responsibility you have. Can't say to God on that day, I didn't know, but wait a minute, didn't the preacher tell you? But didn't you hear it time and again? But what? Because of the resurrection, we have a clear goal. Let's make it our aim to please God, whether dead or alive, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Resurrection Sunday is as much about death as it is about life. I pray the life we now live, we would live not merely for ourselves, but for you, Jesus. That we would honor you in everything we say, do, and think. I pray for the rest of this day even, that our thoughts would be aligned with the Spirit. Please forgive us for any evil thoughts we may have, for carnal, worthless thoughts, just worthless thoughts, worthless actions. Forgive us, dear Lord Jesus, and give us grace to believe in you as we celebrate this Resurrection Sunday. In Christ's name, amen.
Let's take the next few moments to reflect on what we heard. In silence, let's prayerfully consider our divine appointment. Let's prayerfully consider what